Scripture reading this evening comes from Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We continue to study the book of Mark together, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, and I'll read to the end of verse 31. Hear God's word. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may God bless that reading to our hearts and to our minds. Now, I would guess that many of you have shared the gospel at some point in your life. And when we share the gospel, there are certain things that we stress while sharing the gospel, and sometimes those things differ depending on the person that we're talking to. Some people, you might focus on what we call law and gospel distinctions. In others, we might contrast the justice of God and the mercy of God. With others, we might stress the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. Some we might talk about both the wrath of God and the love of God. Or we might use creation, fall, redemption, or guilt, grace, gratitude. See, there's different ways that the gospel is presented as we think about how we approach those that need to hear God's word and those that need to hear or have hearts opened when one thinks about what one must know or think or do concerning eternal life. Now, this evening, we meet a young man. We meet a young man who approaches Jesus with what appears to be complete sincerity. Complete and honest sincerity and a desire to know the question concerning eternal things. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We've come to know this young man as the rich young ruler. Now let me read that passage again, starting at verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What I want to do with you this evening is show you the way that Jesus approaches this young man, this rich young ruler, and show the way that Jesus presses him and really opens his heart. And as he opens his heart, he really offends him in love. And he does this that he may see his need for Christ, that he may see his need for Jesus Christ in relationship to eternal life. And we're going to begin this evening with looking at verse 17. And we're going to call this the question. The question. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, you might notice that in Mark's gospel, this man is only described as one. You know, the one. This one came and approached Jesus. But I've referred to him both in the sermon title in the bulletin as well as in the sermon already as the rich young ruler. These details are not there in the text, but we do see that each of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them have this same story, this same narrative of this one that we have called the rich young ruler. This one comes to Jesus and he asks him this question of eternal life. And if you were to turn to Luke 18, where Luke records this, we're told that this man is young and we're told that he is a ruler. Now, when we hear ruler, we think of somebody that is maybe royalty. But that's not what this young man is. This is actually a young elder in a local synagogue. A young elder in a local synagogue. And he comes to Jesus with this question. And I already said that I believe that this young man is sincere, that the question he asks is sincere. There's nothing here that tells us that he's trying to trick Jesus, or that he's trying to pull the wool over his eyes, or he's trying to catch him in some theological controversy the way that the Pharisees have throughout the Gospel of Mark. And one of the ways that we see that he is sincere is that the text tells us that he ran. He ran. He ran to Jesus so that he might ask him this question. Now, for a ruler or an elder at this time to run, it would have been considered a public humiliation. He would have had to hike up his robe and run, that he may go and talk to Jesus. And if people saw him and looked on him and knew who he was, it would be humiliation, because of someone of that status does not run. You remember when Jesus talks about the prodigal son, the father who's wealthy runs, and Jesus stresses the fact that he runs. And again, this is not to just say that, you know, people are runners in the ancient world, but it's showing us that this is something that would have been rare. It's something of urgency that we see within the text. So we have an elder in the church. He's young. He comes running and he kneels before the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing something of who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has been preaching. And he comes with this question of eternal life. And again, everything about this seems to be right. Everything about this seems to be legit. It seems to be that he's asking the right questions, and he's asking the right questions to the right person, and he has a sincerity of heart as he asks the question. One pastor said, at first sight, there was much that was promising in his case. He showed anxiety about spiritual things, while most around him were careless or indifferent. He showed a disposition to reverence by kneeling, while the scribes and the Pharisees despised him. So he comes in sincerity with this question. And the question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I want you to hear that question, and especially thinking of our young people, our great row of young people here towards the front. Ask yourself, what is wrong with this question? What is wrong with the question that the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks? Think of the problem. This man is young and he's successful and he's rich, and outwardly it seems that he's ethical. And from the world's perspective, the world would look on this man, this young man, this rich, young elder in the church, and the world would look and say, that is a good man. And yet he's asking the wrong question. The question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We talk in theology about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and how when Adam was formed, he was put in the garden, and there was a covenant of works put in place, where when if Adam would not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would inherit eternal life. Adam would do that he would be saved, or Adam would do that he may be granted life. But the fall happens and Adam sins, and in Adam all sin, including his posterity that come by ordinary generation. That's everyone but Jesus. And at Genesis 3:15, we have that first promise of the gospel that is given, that one would come from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And there begins what we call the covenant of grace. From Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation, man is no longer able or capable of doing to inherit eternal life. This man is thinking from the perspective of the covenant of works rather than the covenant of grace. The word do tells us that he's seeking to work his way into heaven. He's trying to do that he might be saved. And friends, you might look at that and you might at first glance over it and think, well, you know, maybe Pastor Nathan, you're being a little too hard on him. But the reality is that this is still how good humanity thinks about heaven and about Christ. What shall I do? How can I be good enough? How can I behave properly that God may love me? Friends, is the will of God able to be perfectly performed? Could you please God with the sacrifice of, say, 1,000 goats, or with the blood of 1,000,000 bulls? Can you will your way into the presence of God? And Jesus answers him. He answers him with an honest answer to this young man, this rich and sincere and moral young man. He asks Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And again, consider the question. It's the question that is asked by so many. And the reason that it's asked by so many is that it is universally implanted into the hearts and minds of humanity. There's something within us that recalls the garden and the fact that doing was the way to the presence of God. That old covenant of works so easily rises up and presses into your heart the desire to be saved by your doing and saved by your works and saved by your will and saved by your power. And friends, what must I do to be saved is a holy and unspeakably wrong question. So what is the answer? Here's the answer. Secondly, we see Jesus with confrontation. Confrontation. He confronts the rich young ruler with the question of the rich young ruler's question with something of a confrontation. And you can see that in verses 18 and 19. There it says, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.'" So this one, he runs and he kneels and he calls Jesus good teacher. And he inquires about this question of eternal life. But Jesus pauses from this question and he begins with asking him a question in return. "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Is this Jesus just being a curmudgeon? Is he just being argumentative? Now clearly there's different understandings of the word good. We know that the word good can have a theological context. We could talk about civil goodness, doing the right thing and outward conformity. We could think of moral goodness. And we know that moral goodness is impossible because of sin. Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? There is one good, and that is God." You see, what Jesus here is doing is, as the rich young ruler comes before Jesus and says, "What can I do? Give me that list. Give me the 12-step program to eternal life." Jesus is confronting and crushing his worldview. He's crushing his worldview, making him to realize, "I'm not good. I'm not good enough. I am unable. There's no one good. There's no one able to do to enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus is opening the heart of the rich young ruler, and he's exposing the same spiritual problem and the same spiritual blindness that is common to all humanity. That there is none who is good. There is none that seeks God. There is none that does right. "Why are you calling me good?" Now, congregation, as this question of eternal life is put before Jesus, I want you to consider whether you have truly evaluated yourself before the Lord and before His holy law. Do you look at your heart and see essential goodness? Do you look at yourself and say, "You know, I am a good person, I'm moral, and I've done what I've been asked to do, and I do a good job at work, and I don't speed, and I don't go through red lights, and I don't offend people, and I try to keep my nose clean, and I wash my hands before dinner, and I always say hello to my neighbor, and I always help old ladies across the street?" Or do you look at your heart and see the wickedness of a fallen humanity outside of Jesus Christ? With the Apostle Paul, are you able to call yourself a chief sinner? One who is in need of the mercy of God? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked this question with the full idea that him imposing goodness onto Jesus is only because he believes that goodness is able to be imposed on humanity. And Jesus turns the phrase, "Why do you call me good?" But also considering this goodness, notice that he is correct as he says this to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is good. And Jesus Christ does love sinners. And Jesus Christ is the way for those who are able to look at their hearts and say, "I'm not good." Jesus is the way to be made right with God. Jesus is good and able to save. So what Jesus does here is, as he crushes this worldview by confronting this presupposition of goodness, he then comes along with that original question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "If you want to play the game that way, here's your answer." And he says, verse 19, "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." So he goes back to the original question. He answers it according to the law of God. And Jesus shows him what we must do to be saved. And the answer is that you must keep the law of God perfectly. But the problem is that no one is able. We violate the law in thought, word, and deed. But Jesus shows him, using the second table of the law, the section on loving your neighbor, do not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Do not murder. The sixth commandment. Do not steal. Eighth commandment. Do not bear false witness. Ninth commandment. Do not defraud. So he swings back to the eighth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Fifth commandment. So he begins to unfold the second table of the law to the rich young ruler and expose his heart to the very law of God. Friends, the value of knowing the law and knowing what the law of God means is that it exposes our hearts. And it shows us both the way that we sin against God as well as the way that we live when we have been redeemed. But this is what Jesus does. He confronts him with the law of God, cutting to the heart. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And if you do want to be saved, then here's the law of God. Can you keep this perfectly? And then verses 20 to 22, we see the rich young ruler answers. And we see, for our third heading, the compassion. The compassion. The Lord Jesus has compassion. 20 to 22 says, and he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said, one thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, that you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So as the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ unfolds here in this narrative of the rich young ruler, we see that the young man answers the confrontation of the law. Jesus confronts him with the law, and then the rich young ruler answers back in verse 20 by saying, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And friends, that answer ought to fill you with sadness for his soul. Sadness for his soul because he does not know himself. This question should cause you to ask yourself just how many who fill the pews from week to week around our churches and around our city, how many think the same way? I'm basically good. I basically keep the law. I've done it since I was a kid. I've been good since I was a kid. And friends, what cuts even more deeply is that this is an elder in the synagogue. He is self-righteous. He is blind. The Word of God presents the Word of God to him. And the man stands in the presence of holiness as the law of God is unfolded before his very eyes. And his response is, I got this. I've done this. Friends, the spiritual blindness that is here shown is so common. How often do men and women, boys and girls, try to convince themselves and convince other people that at the core, they are basically good? How often do we forget the holy nature of God, and that when we break the law of God in thought, word, or deed, that we are unable to stand in the midst of His holiness? He says he has kept the law from his youth. He reflects and he says, yeah, I think I've done this from my youth. And what Jesus does in this section on compassion, he drives it home a little more. He confronts him even further with the law. Now remember, he's speaking about the second table of the law, and young people, as you're paying attention, you've heard him mention the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment and the eighth commandment and the ninth commandment. But there's one in the second table of the law that Jesus does not use. That's the tenth commandment. Because Jesus is saving that, so that as this young man reflects upon his own life and says, basically I'm good, basically I do what I'm supposed to do, I honor my parents and I don't defraud and I do all of these good things, and Jesus pulls from his pocket the tenth commandment and exposes a covetous heart. He exposes a heart. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now friends, not every one of us are called to sell all that we have. We're not all called to empty our bank accounts, give it to the church, and to be paupers for Jesus. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not creating the first monastic order here. What Jesus is doing is he's taking the tenth commandment, he's putting it before the rich young ruler, and he's saying, young man, your riches are that which keep you from heaven, for your heart is covetous. And it cut. It cut to the heart. And the young man saw his need to be saved. He saw that there, this one thing that he did lack was that his heart was covetous. As he weighed eternal life with the riches of this world, he said, I cannot do that. The things of this world are far too valuable to me to push away that I may take up the cross and follow Jesus. Friends, Jesus loved him because of his blindness, and he was filled with pity and compassion for this one that was so ignorant of his own soul. I want you to consider the ruin of this man. I want you to consider the fact that as he weighed in the balance, eternal life versus the things of this world, that he picked that which moth and rust destroys. He did not pick that which is eternal. Verse 22 tells us why. It says, he was sad at this word and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So as Jesus Christ shows compassion and calls the rich young ruler to sell what he has and then take up the cross and follow him. Not only is Jesus filled with love because there is one who ought to follow him, but the rich young ruler is filled with sadness because the value of Jesus just isn't enough. The Tenth Commandment was his pet sin that kept him from eternity. One pastor said, "Let us learn the immense danger of the love of money. This lesson is twice enforced. Once it comes out in the conduct of the man whose history is here related, with all his professed desire after eternal life, he loved his money better than his soul, and he went away grieved. And once it comes out in the solemn words of the Lord to the disciples, how hard it is for them who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And friends, you might look at this young man, this rich, young, successful leader within the church, and say, "Pastor Nathan, that is not my sin. That is not my problem. I do not love wealth. This is not a problem within my heart." But friends, you are called here to examine your hearts and to ask yourself, is there anything that you love above your own soul? Is there anything that you love above the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything that you love above eternity? For those pet sins are able to keep one from eternity, to keep one from Christ. We learn here of our Savior, and we learn of His love and His compassion. But friends, we also learn of another love, don't we? That love that can keep us from eternity. We must examine our hearts and consider the unwavering commitment that we are called to have as we look to Christ with love for our own souls and love for eternity and love for Jesus Christ. We are all here called to take up our cross and follow Him. Amen. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the great value that You show for our souls, that we are loved. Give us an undying love for You. Allow us to cast off everything, every weight that would hold us back. Amen.